Let's pray. Oh, Father, I just pray this morning that you would speak to us, even as you have been speaking to us, Lord. I pray that you continue to speak. Father, open your word to us that we might understand something fresh from you, Lord. In Jesus' name. I don't think I've ever felt less adequate to speak. And to finish this, I've been looking at these Beatitudes in Matthew 5, and I want to finish that off today, really. So let's read that passage from Matthew 5, 12, 1 to 12. Just to refresh our memories. Seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain. When he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So that's a difficult one, this. It's like a really uncomfortable saying. And Jesus has been talking about all these different characteristics that God blesses. And then he says, Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And it's kind of, we wish he hadn't said that. Because that's a hard one. It's a really uncomfortable thing for Jesus to say. Particularly in this passage. So far we've had the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We said that the poor in spirit are those who tremble in respect to spiritual things. Who have a humble and a quiet attitude towards God. Blessed are those who mourn, who are desperate for God and for the fulfillment of his promise, and mourn at the state of the world. Blessed are the meek, those who quietly submit to God. Matthew Henry. Those who delight themselves in the abundance of peace. That's Psalm 37. That's the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are longing to the point of desperation for God's justice to be seen in the world. Blessed are the merciful, the compassionate, the gracious. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, who have integrity, spiritual integrity. And blessed are the peacemakers, ministers of reconciliation. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5. We're ministers, ambassadors for Christ. A ministry of reconciliation. All these people are blessed by God. They are enlarged. Somehow they're established and they're made fruitful. These blessings are all attributes that a person has that determines their behavior. But being persecuted is different. It's passive. It's something that happens to you. You can decide to be merciful. You can decide to pursue righteousness. But you can't decide to be persecuted. Either you are or you aren't. But you can choose how you respond to being persecuted. I think that's the thing. Is it something to be feared and resisted, or is it something to be embraced? Jesus said, "Blessed are the persecuted." Also, unlike the other statements of blessing, which are brief and possibly a bit cryptic, blessed are the poor in spirit. I mean, it's not obvious what that means. Jesus unpacks this one for us. He explains what he means. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So, to revile someone is to criticize them in a derogatory or an insulting manner. Before us, before the people that Jesus is speaking to, the prophets were persecuted. Stephen says, just before he died in Acts 7:52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? So we're in good company. We're being persecuted. It's something that's happened throughout the Bible and throughout history. Those who stand up for righteousness. If you're being insulted, persecuted or slandered for Jesus' name, then you are having a difficult time. It's not something you enjoy and definitely not something that you seek. But, Jesus says, don't be upset. Don't demand your rights or make a fuss. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Our reward is in heaven and we're in good company. As I said, that is countercultural. If you want to do something that's a bit different, if you want to stand out against the crowd, then that attitude is something that stands out against the crowd. Maybe we should get Tim Hughes and Matt Redman to write songs about the joy of persecution. I was trying to find some songs, a song to finish with. Really, really hard to find songs about persecution. There are almost none. And the ones that were written are in the 18th century. So I just want to sort of say a few things about this. Persecution is natural. It's a natural thing. If we think that the world is rational and that people are basically think and respond logically or according to a sound argument of some kind, then we're going to be disappointed. The world is not a rational place at all. And we're going to be fazed by persecution. Why are you hating us? We're the good guys. But it's a spiritual thing. And Paul says this in Ephesians 5:12. These are the words we know well. He says, Ephesians 6:12, I should say. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. I'm going to read that again because this is a really important verse. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. You see, we very often see that we're getting opposition from people or from groups or maybe even from authorities. And we think we've got to push against that. But it's not the case. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And that is a really important thing to remember. We're in a spiritual war. More than that, we're in enemy-occupied territory. The flow of the world is to go in a particular way. And if we stand against that for the gospel, for example, by displaying the attitudes and behaviour that Jesus has just been describing, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being peacemaker, we're going to create some friction. It's inevitable. It can't not be. But it's more subtle even than that, because we ourselves are compromised. Paul writes about this in Romans 7. The spiritual war is internal as well as external. And this is what makes the hurt even more acute. If these people are calling me a hypocrite, I know that at least they're partly right. Because I wrestle with these things myself. And I know some of my attitudes and behaviours, and I'm aware of them. And I fight against these things within myself. And if somebody spotted that, and they're using that as a weapon, a stick to beat me with, I can't really argue with them. Because they're right. Jesus said, in this world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. That's part of the hope that we can cleave to. Everyone who has ever stood up for God has had to face pushback of some kind or another. If you're in a position of challenging an unethical employer or speaking truth to power, like the prophets in the Old Testament, then those consequences can be sharp. And we see in the lives of the prophets in the Old Testament, we see Jeremiah, we see many of these men being persecuted, being imprisoned. Jeremiah was thrown down a well, he had his books burned, and all sorts of things like that went on. And in the New Testament, all of those men that Jesus chose to walk with the possible exception of John, died by persecution. They were martyrs. Persecution is essential. This is a hard one as well. It's part of, we're just saying, purify my heart. It's part of the process of sanctification. And it's a necessary thing. It's not always external persecution. It's not always coming from outside. But we're aware of that friction even within us. So Daniel chapter 3, we're going to read the whole thing because it's long. But in summary, you're very familiar with the story. So Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, have been taken captive from Jerusalem into Babylon, the enemy city, by its new king, Nebuchadnezzar. They stood out from among the other captives for their intelligence. And they've been trained as Babylonian wise men. Now, that wasn't without its issues, because they trust faithfully in God. And you know the story in the first chapter of Daniel, where they were being fed the king's food from the king's own table. Huge privilege. And they said, no, we don't want that. Possibly it was food that had been sacrificed to an idol. But almost certainly it would have been. Possibly it was unclean food of one kind or another. But they didn't eat the king's food. Instead, they said, no, just feed us vegetables and water. And they thrived. And they distinguished themselves for their wisdom and the fact that they came top of the class, whatever, and for their integrity. They had a good reputation. In chapter 2, we see Daniel supernaturally interpreting the king's dream about this giant statue, under threat of death if he couldn't do it. So as the king gets all his wise men together, tell me what I dreamed last night. You're supposed to be magic, do something magical. Tell me what I dreamed. They couldn't do it. So he's going to kill them all. And Daniel comes out and says, don't, just hang on. We'll do this. Not me, God will do it. And so he interprets the king's dream of this giant statue, you know, the one with the head of bronze, the shoulders of silver, belly of bronze and whatever. So, chapter 3, Daniel's friends face an even more extreme challenge. Nebuchadnezzar is now fixated on statues, it seems, builds a big one, 90-footer, out of gold, and commands everybody to worship it or be thrown into a furnace. And Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, in this case, they refuse to do it, which is clearly a problem, because they were senior officials in the province of Babylon because of what happened previously. They'd been promoted. And now they're the leader of the town council or something like that. And they're refusing to bow down to this idol. And you know the story. So Daniel 3, 16 to 18 says this. And this is what they said to Nebuchadnezzar. They said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the statue that you've set up. So God is able to save us, but even if he doesn't, we're still not going to worship his statue. We are free. You've made us captives, but actually we're free. We're exercising the freedom that God has given to us. Okay? You can't compel us to do it. You throw us into the... If you give us a choice, we'll choose the furnace. And then we'll be free of your power. We don't need to defend ourselves. There is no defence. We deliberately disobeyed your law. There's no mitigation. We're not trying to evade anything here. You told us to do that, and we're not doing it. Guilty. God is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power. One way or another, if we go into that fire, we will be free from your tyranny. Nebuchadnezzar is a control freak. We'll see this in a minute. He needs control. He needs to have power. He needs to know that he's got the strings. But even if he doesn't save us, we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you've set up. In fact, we are free anyway. We might have nice jobs and nice clothes, but we're still your captives, and we choose the furnace. There is nothing that Nebuchadnezzar can say or do. And so he gets really, really angry and makes the furnace hotter. The persecution forces them to trust in God and hones their faith. Now, they were trusting in God anyway, and it just kind of brought it to a point, really. But persecution whittles things down to basic essentials. Do they fear God or Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar is a powerful king. He's so they're Jews, and they were in Jerusalem, and they've seen God rescue them and deliver them many times from, you know, in the time of Hezekiah, when Sennacherib came along, and God delivered them. And they've seen it many times, and they're expecting God to deliver them, despite the fact that the prophets are all saying it's not going to happen. But they're expecting God to deliver them. What happened? He didn't. He didn't deliver them. The walls fell, the temples desecrated, all the holy vessels are taken away to Babylon, and they are marched in chains all the way from Jerusalem to Babylon. That's about 1,000 miles or something. It's a long way through enemy territory. Harsh territory too. So they've seen that the loss of everything that they kind of believed in, and there they are. And they've, but in that situation, they've prospered. God's enabled them to prosper. They have this word, Jeremiah 29, something like that. It says, seek the prosperity of the city that I'm sending you to. And they have done. And they've worked as Babylonian officials. I know the thoughts that I have towards you, says the Lord, thoughts for peace and not of evil, to give you hope in the future. That's what he said to them. Are they going to trust God, or are they going to trust Nebuchadnezzar? Are they going to fear God, or are they going to fear Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar thought he was a god. Do they trust their material prosperity or the eternal truth of God? They understand that their destiny is not on this earth, but that godliness with contentment is great gain. 1 Timothy 6:6-7. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can take nothing out of it. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So what happened? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into the fire. It was so hot that it killed the guards who threw them in. But just at the point when Nebuchadnezzar thought that he won, Daniel 3:24-25, suddenly Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in amazement and exclaimed to his advisors, didn't we tie up 3 men and throw them into the furnace? Yes, your majesty, we certainly did, they replied. Look, Nebuchadnezzar shouted, I see 4 men unbound, walking around in the fire unharmed, and the 4th looks like a god. The only thing that was burned was the rope that bound them, because they're free, they exercise freedom. The ropes burned, nothing else did. There they are in the furnace, standing about having a chat with the angel of the Lord. How brilliant. The end point is that Nebuchadnezzar has to backtrack, but because he's a control freak, he threatens death against anyone who speaks out against God. He just switches around through 180 degrees. Instead of worshipping the idol, they're now worshipping God, but still under threat of death. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. Fire is used throughout the Bible to signify purity and purification. That Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were able to stand in the fire is a testimony to the power of God versus the power of the king of Babylon. But it also speaks of their spiritual integrity and their holiness. They could stand in the fire and they weren't burnt. They didn't even smell of smoke. The ropes were burned. The Holy Spirit in us is a purifying fire. Jesus was also a fire. He didn't look like a fire, but he was a fire. Malachi 3, 1 to 3 says this. Behold, thanks Nigel, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver and will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. The worship of the Levites needed to be purified. And this is what we see is happening when Jesus has encounters with the religious officials of his day. We were reading on Wednesday evening, Matthew 21. Brilliant little passage, which plays that out literally in the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus goes into the temple and cleanses it. He throws out all the thieves and the charlatans. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. But who can stand before him when he's appearing? Yeah. Jesus goes into the temple and cleanses the temple. He throws out all the thieves and the charlatans. And he heals the lame and the blind. And the children worship him. They shout out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the priests are appalled by this. Because he's showing them up. It's embarrassing them. The priests challenge Jesus. They're blind to the Holy Spirit. And in response, he challenges them about John's teaching, John the Baptist. They said, by what authority do you do these things? And he says, what about John? What authority did he speak with? Because remember, some of the Pharisees went out to him, they were baptized. The people loved John. But what about the priests? The baptism of John, Jesus said. Matthew 21, 25 to 27. Baptism of John. Where was it from? From heaven or from men? So they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, well, then why did you not believe him? If we say from men, then we fear the multitude, for John was a prophet. So they answered and said, we don't know. And Jesus said, well, neither will I tell you of what authority I did these things. And he tells them in verse 31 that the tax collectors and the prostitutes will enter the kingdom of heaven before them. Because they respond with faith instead of this political hedging that the priests were coming out with. It's rubbish. Jesus is a purifying fire. We talk about Marmite, yeah? Jesus was Marmite, definitely, as far as the priests were concerned. You stand before him and you have to be seeing God, otherwise he's offensive. Jesus, God also wants to purify us. To purge us like gold and silver, so that we may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. The Levites were the worshippers, the people that sang in the temple. They were the officials in the temple. And their job was worship and to facilitate others in worship. They were the worship leaders, really, I suppose, in modern day parlance. But we're all worshippers, and we come to worship. The Holy Spirit within us wants that worship to be righteous. He wants it to be holy. He wants us to offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. He wants us to come in integrity and that all those beatitudes are right. So persecution is inevitable. As we seek to live godly lives, this is internal and external. As we seek to live godly lives, we are bound to face opposition of one kind or another. The more public our testimony is, the more public the opposition will be. It's inevitable. It's spiritually driven. I remember the first time we tried to introduce a course, not walk. This is the previous the previous manifestation of that particular ministry. We had a course that we were doing, a program down at prison in Warwickshire. And so we were introducing it, and there was a psychologist who wrote to me and said, you know, tell me about the course. So I gave her a briefing, really, in an email, roughly what the course was about, what its objectives were, how it was being evaluated. And she didn't reply to me. What she did was she sent an email around to the directors and the governors of all the prisons in her area saying, don't touch this. It's religious propaganda. It wasn't religious propaganda. And she deliberately misconstrued and misrepresented what I'd said to her as an answer to a quite technical question, and then burned us in front of all the people that we had to go to. In fact, it didn't make any difference at all to the prison we were going into. They just said, And we ran the program there for a couple of years with some success. But that was the first thing that happened. As soon as we kind of raised our head above the parapet, we attracted a lot of flack. Any kind of ministry like that, you're pushing against opposition the whole time. But God enables you to be, if what you're doing is of God, then he gives you victory, gives you success. He prospers it, he blesses it. And that message comes through. But there's always opposition. This is why people burn out. This is why you've got to manage your spiritual life, but also your physical life really, really carefully. Persecution is inevitable. As we seek to live godly lives, we're bound to face opposition of one kind or another. The more public our testimony is, the more public the opposition is. It's inevitable, and it's spiritually driven. Jesus, teaching about the gift of the Holy Spirit, says this, we've already mentioned it, John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. It is inevitable. It's not something that we can swerve. It's going to happen. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12. Because the world has its way, it has its agenda, it has its program, it has the flow of that river, which is going towards the pit, actually. But it's going that way, and it does what it's doing. Whatever it is, the particular things that the world does change from generation to generation, but it tends in the same direction. It's godless. And if it seems to be godly, it's a bit of a misdirection. Sometimes it wears godly clothes, but the world is godless. If we stand against it, we're going to get some friction. You can't avoid it. It's just going to happen. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. At least it's going to be internal, because you feel the same pull from the world and you're going to stand against it. But if you step out in a public way, you're going to get shot at. Definitely. You can't not. Persecution is essential for our testimony. Paul sets off towards Damascus with Stephen's word about his ancestors persecuting the prophets ringing in his ears. Actually, he didn't get very far, did he? This is the testimony. Oh, the testimony of the saints. How wonderful. So Stephen there's been stoned to death, and he says, your ancestors, which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? And Paul is there hearing this, and he sets off towards Damascus to persecute godly men and women, bring them back in chains. And on the way, Jesus gets him, reveals himself to him, blinds him with a light. Persecution acts to cleanse and purify us. Because as with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, what isn't genuine is rapidly burned off like the ropes. Peter writes this, 1 Peter 4:12-14. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Remember, the church is born in persecution. The church is born in persecution. Those men and women that Paul is writing to, that Peter's writing to, that James is writing to, they face the opposition of the Jews. They face the opposition of the Romans. And they face the opposition of the Gentiles that were around them, just the ordinary folks. They were persecuted on all sides. They all had different agendas, they all had different reasons for hating on Christians. But they all did, one way or another. There was this famous letter, famous in some circles. The governor of Asia Minor, Pliny, this is in about the 1st century or 2nd century, maybe early 2nd century, when Trajan was emperor, he wrote his letters to Trajan, saying, what am I going to do about these Christians? And Trajan writes back to him, there's a series of letters, and Trajan writes back to him saying, close them down, get rid of them. Because they're disruptive. They don't worship the emperor. They want special consideration. They're doing stuff and we don't really know what they're up to. Beloved, think you not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. We're seeking to support our brothers and sisters in persecution, of which there are many around the world. We get a little kind of whiffs of it here, but don't really get persecution. It's kind of just now and again something happens, but it usually boils down to a misunderstanding at the end of the day. But elsewhere in the world, persecution is sharp. When we're seeking to support our brothers and sisters in persecution, we must consider these things. They will not be asking for the opposition to stop, but for the grace to present the testimony of Christ within it. So I'm always moved by our friends in Pakistan. Pretty much every time there's a Christian festival, there is an attack of some sort. And sometimes these attacks are very violent, and they put hand grenades in churches and suicide bombers and all the rest of it, and that kind of thing happens fairly regularly out there. What their response is to go out and give out free Bibles. I think that's amazing. Such a fantastic testimony to the grace of God. We are not going to be cowed by you. This is what we believe. This is the truth of God, and we are going to establish it here. And you're not going to stop us. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To finish shortly. Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it's the second time that Jesus has used this phrase in the Beatitudes. The first was of the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says it again. Those who are persecuted. And here's the clue. Why are they attracting persecution? Is it because they're banging on a political or a moral drum? Now, there are people who do this, and they'll put banners up, God hates gays, or something like that. And you see this kind of thing, and they famously get a lot of flack, rightly so, actually. This talks about persecution for righteousness' sake. If you're deliberately getting up people's noses, if you're deliberately going out to cause offence, and you attract some flack, well, you deserve to attract some flack because you're deliberately going out to cause offence. This is not what the Spirit of God does. The Spirit of God acts in love. It acts in peace. It acts in graciousness. It's who are the children of God? They're peacemakers. Is it because they're banging on a political or a moral drum? Or is it because, in all humility, their hearts are set on another place? Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are poor in spirit. They have a great reverence for God and a fear of God, which is greater than their fear of men. So Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, for example, they feared God.
They didn't really fear Nebuchadnezzar. They didn't fear Nebuchadnezzar. If he was going to throw them into a furnace, well, he's going to throw them into a furnace. They weren't going to worship a statue.
Sometimes this makes people seem insanely brave in the face of threats. They wouldn't see it that way. They wouldn't see it that way. They're just living out the truth that's within them. It's just something that's coming out of them. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The writer of the Hebrews, towards the end of his famous essay on faith, says this, Hebrews 11, 35 to 38. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of mockings and scourgings. Yes, and even of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, mountains, and dens in the caves of the earth, poor in spirit, heirs of the kingdom. To their testimony, we could add the apostles and many, many faithful brothers and sisters who've died in the faith of Christ down the years. James 2:5. Has God not chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? I'm going to skip ahead a little bit because this is long. Right, some questions to think about. So there's some things to think about. A bit of homework. Can I skip forward a couple of slides, maybe? That's all. So in what ways do we encounter spiritual feedback in our walk with God? Is it mainly coming from inside, from ourselves, or from outside? And if we're not aware of any, we need to ask God about it. That's the first thing. What are the best ways that we can respond when our brothers... when our brothers and sisters in other places are persecuted? This is quite a good book. We pray a lot. We spend a lot of time in prayer for our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, which is right. We should do. This is right. We should do that. They're our brothers and sisters. We should support them anywhere we can. But what's the right way for us to respond? We want the persecution to stop emotionally and intellectually. So it's got to stop. But actually, that's not what the scripture says. Scripture says it's kind of inevitable, and actually it's part of the process of sanctification. Something's going to happen. If you stand up against an evil regime, you're going to get some flak. So how do we pray for them? How do we support them? I'm not going to give any answers. I'm just going to raise the questions. It's a bit of a takeaway. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This world is not my home, just passing through. Our hope is in Christ. It's not in this world, it's beyond it. It's in life eternal. That is our hope, and that's what we cling to. I'm going to finish with a song, which apparently we don't know, but I thought we did. I do apologise for that. It's an old one. This is my beloved son who tasted death, that you, my child, might live.